We'll take the Word of God and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, the chapter 14. We'll begin our reading in the chapter, the verse 17. And so Mark chapter 14 and the verse number 17. The Word of God says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. After that, I am risen. I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Amen, and we'll end our reading at the verse 31. My text for today is found in the words of the verse 26. They sung a hymn. And so before we come to the word, let's just unite once again in prayer. Our gracious Father and God in heaven, Lord, I now pray that thou will fill me with thy Spirit. Help me to preach thy word. Give me power to do so. Grant, dear God, every heart to be open and every ear to be open. And may we be receptive to thy word. Speak, Lord, for thy servants here. Oh, give us a willingness to hear the word and give us a hunger after the word of God in the days when there is a famine of the hearing of God's word. We pray these are prayers. In and through Jesus' almighty name. Amen. Evolutionists tell us that the human voice may have gained its full vocal range sometime around 530,000 years ago. Ever since that moment, the evolutionists will tell us that humans have had the potential to sing. The Bible, however, reveals something different. Rather, the Bible reveals that singing is as only as old as the earth itself. And creationists believe that this world is only some 6,000 years old. God asked Job a number of questions as he went through his trial of faith. And one question he asked Job is found over there in Job 37 in the verse 7. Where wast thou, God asked Job, when the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Taking Job right back to the dawn of creation, God reveals at the commencement of this world that the morning stars sang together. Many Bible commentators believe that phrase, the morning stars, refer not to the celestial bodies that twinkle in the night sky, but rather to the angels who sang when the world was created. However, after creation, for generations, we never read of any singing taking place. That is until we come to Exodus chapter 15. The reason for the lack of singing in this world was that sin had entered into the world. Sin became the great spoiler of singing. Arthur Pink made a very interesting comment on that precise detail. He said, after creation, for the next 25 centuries, Scripture records no further singing. Why? Because sin had come in and defiled the fair handiwork of God. Sin and crying, rather than sin and singing, more fitly accompanied one another. It is salvation from sin which constitutes both the suitable occasion and the appropriate theme for song. Hence, we read in Exodus 15 verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Singing in Scripture then recommenced when Israel experienced redemption from Egypt's bondage and deliverance from their enemies at the Red Sea. Collective congregational singing then continues to appear throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. When the Ark of the Covenant was returning to the city of Jerusalem in the days of David, we're informed in 1 Chronicles 13 verse 8, that David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing. Whenever Hezekiah would reopen the first temple for the worship of God, at the rededication service, we're told in 2 Chronicles 29 that all the congregation worshipped and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded and they sang praises with gladness. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. Coming into then the New Testament, we find that singing continues to play a pivotal role in the worship of God. When the church experienced that great influx of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts chapter 2, the verses 46 and 47, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Whenever the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, he spoke about corporate singing in Ephesians 5 verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul addressed this subject matter of again when he writes to the Colossian believers in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, he said, dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so from these references, we see that singing was to play a pivotal role in the congregational worship of the New Testament church. This afternoon we have read the account of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he and his disciples sang a hymn. In both Matthew and Mark's Gospels we're told, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It is this detail that they sung a hymn that the Lord really impressed upon my heart. A strange, yes, text to take. Other texts would maybe, as it were, lend itself to a day like this when a visiting preacher comes. But this is the word that God gave, and so I want to give you God's word today. And so I want to simply preach a message. They sung a hymn. They sung a hymn. There are a number of questions that need, I believe, answering when it comes to this matter of singing this particular hymn. The first question is, what hymn did they sing? As with any matter in Scripture, that where Scripture is silent upon, debate has raged down through the centuries as to what this very term hymn actually signifies in the verse number 26. I suppose there are two main schools of thought as to what this hymn actually means. The first school of thought is that this hymn was a psalm. They sung a psalm. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ desired to eat the Passover with his disciples on this particular evening. And normally at the commencement of the Feast of Passover, the Jewish people would have sung from one of the Hallel Psalms. That Hallel was a collection of songs within the Hebrew hymnal, the book of Psalms, that incorporated Psalm 113 right through to Psalm 118. And so whenever the feast of the Passover commenced, they would have sung those initial two Psalms, Psalm 113, Psalm 114. And whenever the meal was then over, the commemoration concluded with the singing of Psalm 115 through to Psalm 118. And those Psalms really focused the people of God to concentrate on the very fact that God is in control of all things. And so many believe that the psalm that was sung on this particular evening was one of the Hallel Psalms. Some even go as far as saying that it was Psalm 118 that the Savior sung whenever he said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." The second school of thought that was that this hymn was simply a spiritual ode. That is really how the Greek term, is translated in the Greek New Testament, a religious ode. This may have been one of David's compositions in the book of Psalms, or it may have been the composition of some other pious poet like Asaph or Moses, individuals who we see writing as song writers, hymn writers, even in the Word of God. But what is clear is that we just don't know. And therefore we don't need to know. If God had saw fit to reveal it to us, then he would have given us the detail of the particular hymn that was sung. You know, there are events in life that perplex us. Maybe providence, the dark providences of God that come into our lives, and it seems to be that there is no answer to our question, why? And yet if God has hidden those things from us, we must therefore believe that that is his purpose, that is his wisdom. And it is for us not to forsake our faith in God, but just to simply trust him and to move on in our Christian lives. And so though we cannot decipher what hymn was particularly sung that night, all we can deduce from Christ singing of it is that it was a hymn, a psalm that was most suited to this most solemn and sacred occasion in which it was sung. Now, what do we learn from the singing of the hymn? Well, we learn that singing is a Christian ordinance. Singing is sanctioned by the Lord's example. Here, in the night in which he would be betrayed. And therefore, it is proper that we as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ should sing. The apostles sang here, and they will encourage others to do the same when they take up their pens to write their particular epistles. Paul and Silas sang praise to God in Philippi's prison over there in Acts chapter 16. James in James 5 verse 13 encourages those who are of a merry heart to sing psalms. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so the question comes to your heart today. You were here at the beginning of the service. Did you sing? I was looking out. I noticed that there were people not singing. Not singing God's praise. Not lifting their heart to God. Did you sing? Did you lift your voice to him? I'm not asking you, did you sing well? I'm not asking you, did you sing in tune? I'm asking you simply, did you sing? J.C. Philpott said, "In bestowing upon man the power of singing, as a vocal utterance distinct from speech, the Lord, who made all things for his own glory, doubtless intended that this gift should be a means of showing forth his praise." And I say, brethren and sisters, if God's people can't sing, who can sing? We have been delivered from sin and death. We have been delivered from destruction. We have been delivered from the miseries of this life as those who live this life without saving faith in Jesus Christ. These are blessings that are worth singing about. And the covenant blessings of redemption are but a stimulus for us to lift our voices in praise to our God. You know, it's an amazing thing how blended voices and singing can result in a harmonious sound, while voices that are blended not in singing but in speech can lead to disharmony. Just imagine today if we had all come into God's house and we all decided just to say what we wanted to say in our praise to God. If we had just simply spoken those things, there would have been discord, disharmony. But what a wonderful thing it is that hearts and voices blend together in the worship of God. What a harmony it is. Singing stands alone as a public act of worship that blends together the hearts and the voices of every child of God within the assembly of the saints. And so we are to engage wholeheartedly in the corporate worship of God when it comes to the singing of praise, and not to be passive spectators. The psalmist said in Psalm 95 verse 1 and 2, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Maybe the reason why you couldn't sing today is because you know not Christ. He is not the rock of your salvation. You have no saving interest in him. Maybe you're a backslider and in some way you've lost the soul. The psalmist who said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Maybe that would be your petition today. And so we have this thought, what they sang. Whatever it was suited for the particular occasion. In the second instance, I want you to notice who sang this hymn. We read the text again in the verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now you'll recall that Judas Iscariot is now long gone. He has been dismissed from the company of God's people in order to do that which Satan had put in his heart to do. Judas Iscariot does not sing this song. He is dismissed from their company. And so it is the disciples and the Savior who sing this hymn. And I want us under this particular point to make a comment on the number of individuals who sang this hymn on this particular evening, this most momentous night in the Savior's earthly ministry. He is soon to be betrayed. He is soon to be taken into Roman custody. He is soon to be crucified upon a cross. And yet they sang a hymn. They sang a hymn. I want you to notice, first of all, that Doubting Thomas sang the hymn. Doubting Thomas sang the hymn. You know, Thomas was only days away from questioning the very veracity of the other disciples' claims that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Do you remember his stipulation? The stipulation that he placed upon the other disciples with regard to him believing that Jesus Christ had not only died but risen from the dead. He said, unless I see and unless I put my finger in the print of the nails in his hands and thrust my hand into the side of the Son of God, I will not believe that he has been raised from the dead. And as I think about Thomas singing this hymn, I think to myself, when did his doubts begin? Could it be that he was doubting even when he was singing? We cannot be sure in that. But what we can be sure of is the man who sung this hymn, the man who sang this hymn, wasn't far from doubting the one he was singing about. I suppose what we learn from Thomas singing this hymn is that the outward performance of religious rites and practices are no guarantee that the heart is in the right condition with God. That the heart is not in a right state with God. You could have been here today and maybe this is your position. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. You sang it. But I wonder, is that, as it were, the breathings of your soul? Do you desire him to be crowned? Crowned as king? Do you desire him to be exalted far above all? Maybe your heart is not right with God today. You involve yourself in the singing of God's praise. You engage in corporate congregational worship, but as yet your heart knows not Christ. Just because you sang doesn't mean that you know the one that you've been singing about. No doubts can plague the Christian. Maybe this is your situation today. Doubts can plague the Christian even when they are involved in the most sacred of duties, whether that is singing or praying or even preaching. There are many within the Church of Jesus Christ who are like Thomas. They have their doubts and they have their fears regarding their salvation. But for all of that, like Thomas, they're real, they're genuine, they're true believers. And such must be helped and discipled and shown that it is the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, and not the quality and not the quantity of their faith that really brings a person into that full assurance that their sins are forgiven and that they're on the road to heaven. It is Christ who saves. It's not your prayer that saved you. It's not your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves. He is the object of the believer's faith. And so here's doubting Thomas, and he's singing. His heart is not right with God. That's maybe you. We'll begin this new year with a heart right with God. Not only did doubting Thomas sing this hymn, but denying Peter sang the hymn. On the same night that Peter sang, think of it. The same night that Peter sang this communal hymn, in the very presence and with the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter would then soon use those same lips, those lips that he uttered this praise to God for, he would use those same lips to swear and deny that he had ever known Jesus Christ at all. Look down there to verse 71 of the chapter. Concerning Peter, it says, "But he, Peter, began to curse and to swear, I know not what this, not this man of whom ye speak." Only hours before he was singing, within hours he's swearing. Does this not remind us, brethren and sisters? Does this not remind us how susceptible we are in failing in our Christian lives? Because it may only be hours from us singing God's praise in God's house to us falling into the most heinous sins imaginable. Who would have thought that Peter, singing Peter, would have now become swearing Peter within an hour or two? Involvement in the most holy activities, such as lisping God's praise, does not make us immune from committing gross sin. Singing Peter, who became swearing Peter, ought to lead us to take to heart the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Note in the third instance that deserting disciples sang the hymn. I direct you to the verse 50 of Mark 15, or Mark 14, the verse number 50, where we read the following comment, "And they all forsook him and fled." The other nine disciples, alongside Thomas and Peter, forsook the Savior in his hour of need. Even John, the beloved disciple, the one that you would have thought that would have stuck to the Savior, that would have stuck through and to the Lord through this most critical time, even John deserted the Christ of God. And so the singing of the hymn did not inoculate the disciples from deserting Christ. You know, we learn from this that even those with the strongest love for the Savior can be overcome with failures in their faith. Let none of us think that we cannot temporarily forsake the Savior just because we participate in a public act of worship. We must learn from the other 11 disciples' flight not to be overconfident in and of ourselves. And if we do find ourselves in such a place in our Christian lives that we have deserted the Savior in some way, well, let's take to heart that whenever we repent of such feelings, as these 11 disciples obviously did, that God is ready to forgive and reuse us in His service. Doubting Thomas sang the hymn. Denying Peter sang the hymn. The deserting disciples sang the hymn. But notice with me that Deity sang the hymn. Deity sang the hymn. The plural pronoun, they, suggests that the Savior joined His disciples in the singing of this hymn. The man of sorrows, seeing the joy that was set before him, took to singing that particular night. I wonder what his singing sounded like. Have you ever thought of it? This is what was said concerning his preaching. Never man spake like this man. If that was said about his speaking, what would have been said about his singing? Maybe something like this. Never man sang like this man. What was his singing like? I suggest to you that it was the most glorious, beautiful sound that ever proceeded out of a man's mouth when it came to this practice, this activity of singing. The Bible says that God sings. Did you know that? Over there in Zephaniah 3 verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a marvel that is that God sings over his people because they are the delight of his soul. They joy his heart. And in that joy, he sings over them. And so this divine seal of approval upon singing is placed upon it by none other than the Son of God. And so, beloved, see in him singing. Picture it. As he sings, see in his singing the joy of Christ. See in his singing the courage of Christ. See in his singing the submission of Christ. See in his singing the pleasure of Christ. And let his example guide us when the dark clouds surround us, that we too would sing. Job 35:10, he giveth songs in the night. And on this particular night, Deity sang. What must it have been to hear it? The third and final question that requires an answer from our text is, when did they sing the hymn? The singing of this hymn happened, as you would know, at a most critical juncture in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider the singing of this hymn and the timing of it in two ways. I want you to firstly consider the events that preceded the singing of the hymn and then the events that followed after the singing of the hymn. And by doing so, we come to learn then a little bit about when this hymn was actually sung. I want you to think about the events that preceded the singing of the hymn. Having commemorated the Passover feast with his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ now takes to instituting the Lord's Supper as a means by which his followers would remember his death in coming years. Having broken bread and blessed the cup of communion, this solemn act of remembrance was then concluded with the singing of a hymn. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink of it in the new kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so it seems to be that before they rise from the supper, just after they have, Christ has instituted, and they have partaken of the Lord's Supper, they then sing a hymn and they go out into the night. We learn from this that the communion feast, though a most solemn act of remembrance, ought also to be a most joyous occasion, as we recall what God the Son has done for us in redemption. Our hearts should come to the table singing. Our hearts should sing as we ponder afresh why God ever loved us and why He ever sent His Son into the world and why He ever went to the cross of Calvary and why He ever died in our place and why He ever became the great sin bearer of His people and why He ever then redeemed us by His blood. We should come to the table of remembrance with singing, and we should leave the table of remembrance having pondered afresh the Savior's dying love. We should leave the place of remembrance singing too. Note also that the Savior sang this hymn in the night of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Him. John, the Gospel writer, informs of the communication between the Lord Jesus Christ and Judas at the Passover meal. In John 13:26-27, we read, "And when He had dipped the sop, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." John 13, verse 30 informs us that Judas, having received then the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now think of it. Bring it all together. Here's Judas. Christ knows that He's going to deny Him. Christ knows that He's going to betray Him. He's going to give Him into the hands of His enemies. He knows that one of His own disciples, a familiar friend, as the psalmist talks about, a man whom He knew was going to betray Him into the hands of the enemies, and yet He still sung. He still sung. Betrayal by a loved one, a friend, a work colleague, another Christian, has often the potential of festering into bitterness, but not so in the life of Christ. He sang this hymn in light of Judas's betrayal. Christ knew what He was going to do, and yet He still sung this hymn. Ought we then not to do the same? Why allow the actions and the words of others to stop the flow of praise that ought to ascend to God when we, who have so often betrayed Him, continue to be the object of His loving care? But consider the singing of the event in the light of the events that followed after the singing of it. We could group them into two subheadings. There were events that had to do with life's disappointments. I've already spoken to you about the actions of Judas Iscariot on this particular night. Compounding that hurt felt by those actions of Judas was the conduct of the Savior's other disciples. Peter, James and John were about to sleep in Gethsemane's garden when they should have been praying. Peter will deny His Lord with oaths and curses. The remaining 10 disciples are going to forsake Him in the hour of need. The Jews, the people that the Savior had worked among and had been shown His good works to, who had healed their sick, who had touched their blinded eyes, who had healed lepers, they would soon fill Jerusalem with the cries, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" All of these incidences, I believe, would have been sources of great disappointment to the Son of God, and yet knowing all of these things by His omniscience, because He knew that all this was about to unfold. Knowing it, He still sang the hymn. In the midst of all of life's disappointments, He still sung the hymn. I wonder, has life's disappointments stolen your song? Are you a Christian and you've lost your song? Bereavement. Loss of health. Maybe a downturn in your business. Maybe unemployment. Failure in your school or university exams. Maybe the loss of friendships. Maybe it's marital difficulties. Maybe it's a family conflict. These are but some of life's disappointments. But are the consolations of God not great? That they should be a stimuli to make you sing? What about the covenant blessings? Are they not to tune your heart to sing God's praise? And then we have Christ Himself. He is our joy. He is our song. Surely we can sing of Him in the midst of disappointment, because He did. And then there were the events connected with death's dreadful suffering. Before Gethsemane's conflict with the prince of the world, Christ sang a hymn. Golgotha then followed Gethsemane with its brutal treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Roman authorities. The mockery, the spitting, the scourging, the crowning of his head with thorns, the driving of that crown into his skull by the reed. And then after Golgotha, there comes Golgotha, the Saviour's death upon the cross. There he would become the object of the passerby's scorn and mockery. There he would be nailed, hands and feet to the tree. His side would be riven. And yet knowing it all, knowing all about death, his death, a death like no other, he sung a hymn. In the face of death, he sung a hymn. He sang because he was doing his Father's will, and that will involve his death. Mr. Spurgeon put it like this: he quails not in the hour of battle, but tunes his voice to loftiest psalmody. What a rebuke it is to us whenever we murmur and we complain and repine because of our sufferings in this world. As we place them in light of his great suffering, what have we to complain about? When called upon to suffer, he sang, but we sigh. He worshipped, but we whine. He rejoiced, but we repine. When it comes to death and knowing all that awaits us beyond the grave, I speak of the Christian here. All that awaits us beyond the grave because of Christ's great redemption, it ought to bring us to death singing. I think of the martyrs who died singing. William Williamson encapsulated that very thought when he wrote in his hymn, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee." The prospect of suffering, even death itself, should not prevent our joy and our praise. And so we need to sing. Sing in the midst of life's disappointments. Sing even as we face death itself. Such did Christ. Oh, let us learn from his example. Let us sing when life disappoints us and when death's chilling embrace draws near. And for those who cannot sing, they cannot sing redemption song, but that song has not yet been put into your mouth by God, then today turn from sin, trust in Christ for salvation. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. They sung a hymn. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our loving and our most gracious God in heaven, in and through the name of Jesus Christ, we come before thee. We think of our dear Saviour as he goes forth to the conflict, as he goes forth to the battle, as he goes forth to meet the enemy in his death, he sung a hymn. We marvel at it. We admire his courage. We see his fortitude. We note his resolve as he goes forth singing. It is the song of the victor he sings, knowing that he will triumph over death, sin and hell, and the devil himself. We bless thee that he quails not beneath the load and the burden of the day, but he goes forth into the fray singing. Oh, what a glorious Saviour we have. May we go forth into all that life brings to us. May we go forward with the joy of the Lord, with a singing heart. And may we understand that we can only sing the song of the redeemed if we ourselves have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. On to him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Oh, grant, dear God, today the sinner to begin singing, knowing that their sins are forgiven. Part us with thy blessing, and bring us again to the house of God this evening. May we not be Sunday morning only worshippers, but may we give the entirety of thy day to the worship of our God. Grant, dear God, a burden once again among thy people for the gospel services of our nation. And may we see God working. And when that happens, we rejoice that thou wilt fill our mouths with singing as we see the captivity of Zion turned once again. Glorify thy Son and part us in the favour of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We pray this in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.